Let me pray. Father, we pray that you might take your word and plant it deep in our hearts, that you might help us to see the gospel in a new light this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I've raised the question, what is the best sermon you have ever heard? As I've pondered this question, I've actually struggled to actually nail it down to one sermon. Because I tend to remember bits of sermons rather than one full sermon. But that might not be the case for you. For many of us, the one we remember the most might be the one that actually brought us to saving faith. Or the one that spoke to us in a season of sorrow and grief, or a time of confusion and indecision. Maybe it's the one that brought you back to God after you'd actually wandered away. Or one that really helped you to understand the wonder of God's grace. But what's before us today is one of Jesus' sermons. It's his very first and one of the best. And if not the best ever delivered. In the history of preaching, there has never been a better sermon. Now that's a very big claim. How can that be true? Well, firstly, it was a sermon delivered by Jesus. And does anyone truly believe they can preach a better sermon than Jesus? Secondly, it's short. That means it's easy to follow and it's to the point. And thirdly, the content is profound. It explains to us what the gospel of Jesus is actually all about. This morning we're going to consider the sermon by Jesus and also how people responded to such a sermon. But before we do, we need to note some helpful things going on in the background. Luke says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. And he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. One of the reasons why Jesus' preaching was so good as it is because Jesus preached in the power of the Spirit. That's the secret for any effective ministry. All the famous preachers in history are empowered by the Spirit. In the case of Jesus, he possessed the Spirit in a unique way and to the fullest measure. But for anyone else, this power is available to those who come to faith in God. Luke gives the location of the ministry of Jesus. Initially, it's Galilee, more specifically the synagogues of Galilee, the place of public worship. Now, if anyone had the right to think they did not need to go to public worship, it would have been Jesus. Jesus could have not gone to worship. He could have just stayed home and he could have communed with his Father, but he didn't. He could have said, I don't need to hear God's word. I know it, so I'm not going to bother going to worship. But he didn't. Jesus actually teaches us here that public worship is important and it needs to be a habit. We're told that he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. The custom of Jesus was to go every Sunday to worship in the synagogue. It was a place where the people of God came to worship. People would gather, and we know from other sources that they would sing from the hymn book of Israel, the book of Psalms, then the scriptures would be read, prayers would be offered, and all of that Jesus did every Sunday. It's good enough for Jesus, and it needs to be our priority as well. Weekly attendance at worship is the foundation of a life that glorifies God. It's not just good enough to turn up and chat with your friends over morning tea. Jesus would have sung with gusto. He would have listened attentively to every word of Scripture and communed deeply in prayer. That was his custom, and it should be ours too. And if it's not, we need to ask why. Now, recently I purchased a little book called How to Walk into Church. And the answer is not on two legs or a willy walker. The answer is with careful and prayerful preparation, as the book goes on to discuss. Just like Jesus would have done. But there's another thing as well here. What would happen in the synagogue is someone would take a scroll of Holy Scripture out of its container. He'd give it to the teacher, who would carefully unroll the scroll to the passage that he wanted to teach from. And then he would read it, but he would translate it from the Hebrew, which in which the scroll was written, into Aramaic, which was the language of the people, so they could understand it. Now, trust me, that's a difficult task. I've tried it from time to time. It's hard going. But what's also interesting is that the scroll, it didn't have chapter and verse number. It didn't have hyperlinks. It didn't have tab markers. And it also wasn't divided into sentences. If you have an ancient Hebrew text, it placed one letter of the alphabet next to the other without spaces or punctuation. So the only way one could know where the right place to read from was by having that intimate knowledge of the scriptures. Jesus found when he wanted no trouble at all, because he had that intimate acquaintance with the scriptures. So if the Son of God devoted himself to knowing the scriptures, we must also. Jesus said to the devil, "I'm being tempted in the wilderness. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Luke records for us that Jesus stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he rolled it. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight from the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus read from Isaiah 61, which we read this morning. A text 700 years written previously. And on the surface, it's the promise which is being made of liberation of four kinds of people: the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And it was tempting to say, well, you know what? I'm not one of those types of people. This promise is not for me. Let's move on. Not so fast. Those there that day may, and maybe some of us, will be thinking, hang on a minute. This has overtones of Jubilee language. And I remember something about that. So I think it's in the book of Leviticus. You know, something, maybe chapter 25. "Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan." This is what Isaiah seems to be referencing when he speaks of proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. When the year of Jubilee rolled around, slaves were set free. People with debts were released from them. Property was returned to its rightful owners. So what Isaiah seems to be talking about is the Jubilee to end all Jubilees. And when the people of Nazareth heard this and connected the dots, they would have realised that he's speaking about the great day of salvation. Isaiah was looking forward to a day that would bring liberation, and the realisation is through the proclamation of the good news or the gospel. And now, Jesus, after many a long year, has come and says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying that everything that Isaiah had promised is really about him. He's the fulfillment of these ancient words. People have been expecting and waiting a long time for this moment to come. And now here it is. It'd be, I think, a little bit like me preaching on the return of the Lord Jesus and then ending by saying, "Look up at the sky," and everyone does, and the trumpet starts to blast. Isaiah says in verse 2 of chapter 61, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus is saying, "I've come, I've inaugurated the year of the Lord's favour." But as Jesus is going to go on to explain, he will come back again, he will return and bring the day of vengeance of God, when the door of grace and favour will be completely shut forever. It's like he's saying, look at the mountain range. And there's two peaks far away, one beyond the other. But I can't see how much distance there is between them. So we don't know how long we have. But we know we're currently in a season of favour. And so the good news still applies. That's what Isaiah speaks of. Isaiah speaks of the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus has come to fulfil this prophecy, to proclaim good news, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. This sounds radical. This sounds revolutionary. All the makings of a political revolution. Someone who will come in and lift up those in poverty to wealth and financial security. A higher standard of living for everybody. Someone who will come and clean out the hospitals and get people back to full medical health. No more waiting days for cataract surgery or hip replacements. Someone who's going to come in and kick out the Romans, making people less oppressed, and letting those who stood up to the Romans, who were sitting in jail cells, they would be released. Well, Jesus had the power to do all that, but he didn't, because that's not what he's called to do. Instead, his job was to proclaim. Used three times in the sermon. His job was to proclaim salvation. His job was to bring spiritual deliverance from the power of sin. Jesus preached to four kinds of people. Firstly, he preached to the poor. Now, initially, you may be thinking economic poor, but in biblical terms, the poor are the downtrodden, the disadvantaged, the helpless in themselves, the mercy of powerful people and circumstances. But Jesus is not like an aid organisation whose primary purpose is to lift people out of poverty. No, Jesus offers the poor something far greater. The good news that trusting in him, they will receive forgiveness for their sins and guarantee of eternal life with treasure in heaven. Jesus is saying this is good news for the poor because they can receive God's grace. Is the same grace available to rich people? Absolutely it is. Because God's grace for forgiveness is for everyone. Secondly, Jesus preached to the prisoners. Now, we're not talking about what Donald Trump did to the January 6th rioters here. Jesus is talking about spiritual bondage. He's talking about people who are in bondage to sin, people in bondage to money, to Satan, to guilt. Jesus is offering freedom from guilt through forgiveness of sin. Sin imprisons the mind, it enslaves the heart. Charles Wesley put it really beautifully. He said he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Thirdly, Jesus came to preach to the blind. If Jesus had come only to give physical sight to those who couldn't see, his mission is narrow and he'd be working alongside Fred Hollows. Restoring the sight of the physical blind person does not address their greatest need, forgiveness for sin. What we all need is the ability to see our sinfulness and the forgiveness which a gracious God offers. And fourthly, Jesus preached to the captives or to those who were oppressed. Jesus offers this group the same thing he offers the prisoners: liberty, freedom, release, but in the spiritual realm. When Jesus spoke of oppression, he's speaking to those who, because of evil, have been broken into pieces, to be shattered or crushed by life circumstances and cannot find their way out. God in Jesus is offering grace to those who have been wounded by wickedness. This is the gospel everybody needs. Isaiah, in his prophecy, lists some of the deepest forms of human distress: poverty, imprisonment, blindness, oppression. Jesus came to save all these people because that is every one of us are affected. We bear the bondage and blindness of sin. We feel the weight of oppression and lack of freedom because of our iniquities. We're held captive by our evil desires, our foolish pleasures, our selfish ambitions. And guilt enslaves our soul. Jesus has come to set us free from all of that. Our sins are totally, completely forgiven by him. By his resurrection, we have the power of the Spirit to resist temptation, to live a life pleasing to God. And all we need to decide is to decide, yes, Jesus, I want to receive the gospel, the good news that you offer. Please be my Saviour and my Lord. And if you do, Jesus gives you everything you need today. No further payment required. Jesus already paid it when he went to the cross and died. So let's consider the response of the people of the sermon by Jesus. Did they dance for joy? Did they rush out and want to tell the world about this good news? Was there any thankfulness for Jesus sharing this message? Certainly not. Luke records the response. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. The response was one of captivation. That's as far as it went. Yes, preacher, thank you for your good message this morning, but really, I have no need for this. They admired the words of Jesus, but they were totally unmoved, unaffected by their meaning. They did not see themselves in any of these descriptors, nor did they want to. After all, it was only Joseph's son who was speaking. There's no one special. So what then is a preacher to do when such situations occur? Well, you turn up next week. You try again. You go away. You pray that the Spirit of God will convict. In the case of Jesus, he assaulted their acceptance of him. He confronted their niceness. He said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Jesus knew what was going on in their thinking. They were thinking, hey, if Jesus is a prophet, then I must be Isaiah. How about some signs, Jesus, that you're a true prophet? How about some proof? But they already had evidence. Jesus had been in Capernaum. He'd done some miracles. People were talking about them. And they had trouble accepting them. They were just skeptics. They're exactly like the famous philosopher, Bertrand Russell, who when asked what he would say if he met God face to face in the final judgment, replied, quote, not enough evidence, Lord, not enough evidence. Well, to make the point, the evidence is overwhelming, and Jesus gives two Old Testament examples. First example, Elijah and the widow. Tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet except in his hometown. And I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. The sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. It's a story that comes from 1 Kings 17. And Elijah meets this woman. She's gathering sticks for a fire so she could bake a meal for herself and her son and eat it and then die, because the famine was so severe. Elijah said, go and make the meal, but bring back some food for me. And Elijah spoke the word of the Lord, which was that the flour would not be used up and the jug of oil would not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain. And the woman obeyed Elijah's message. And as long as the famine endured, she had all the oil and flour she needed. The point being made is that this woman trusted the word of the Lord. The woman realized her poverty and lack of resources. She trusted. Example 2, Elisha and Naaman. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. Now Naaman, he was the commander of the Syrian army. He was sent by the king of Assyria to be cleansed. And the Israelite king thought Syria was just creating a bit of a pretext for war. But Elisha calmed him down and sent Naaman to the prophet, who instructed him to wash in the Jordan 7 times and then he would be cleansed of his leprosy. Naaman was reluctant, but he changed his mind after taking some counsel and he was healed. Now at this point, the fine citizens of Nazareth, they had enough. Jesus' point was clear. Elijah did not come to the widows in Israel. Elisha did not come to the lepers in Israel. So Jesus says, I'm not coming to the sinners in Nazareth. And at that, they were furious and drove him out of town. Jesus had basically told the good, respectable, synagogue-attending, family-orientated, solid citizens of Nazareth that they were less spiritual and less wise than non-Jewish people. No wonder they were furious. But those who are most in need of God's mercy and grace often know that the least. They were not going to accept Jesus, and they did not see the need for him. And that's the common attitude today, isn't it? Lots of people say they accept Jesus, but in the final analysis, it's not whether we accept Jesus, it's whether he accepts us. Or to put it another way, it's whether we receive him. To receive him is not the same as accepting him. Accept means to tolerate. To receive in biblical categories is to embrace him. It's to welcome Jesus, to receive him, to trust him, to embrace him with all your heart. And you receive Christ by putting your faith in him. To see that not only is the gospel for us, but that we need the gospel. Luke recorded this sermon because of all the things that he wanted us to know for sure, the most important is the good news of salvation in Christ. There was a large church in Britain which had three mission churches in its care, and they would all come together on the first Sunday of a new year for a combined communion service. Now, two of the mission churches were located in the slums of the city, and there were some outstanding conversions: thieves, burglars, and even some murderers. On one such Sunday, the pastor saw two men kneeling at the communion rail waiting to be served communion. There was a former burglar, and next to him was the Supreme Court Judge of England, the very judge who had sent the burglar to prison for 7 years. But he had been converted while he was doing his time in prison. After the service, the judge was walking with the pastor and said to him, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" And they walked along for a bit in silence, and the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." And the pastor nodded and he said, "Indeed, what a miracle of grace." And the judge inquired, "To whom do you refer?" And the former convict, the pastor answered. And the judge says, "I was not referring to him, I was thinking of myself." You see, the judge said, it's not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. But when he took Jesus as his saviour, he knew there was joy and salvation and hope for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from early infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, to go to church and take communion and the like. I went to Oxford, I obtained my degrees, I became a judge. I was sure of all that I needed to be, though in fact I too was a sinner. The judge said, "Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I am the greatest miracle." Everyone who bows their knees to Jesus and acknowledges their need and their hopelessness receives eternal life. And that is the miracle of grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are all in need of your grace. We have all turned our back on you. We have all sinned against you. But we thank you that you offer us immense grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive us for the times where we shun your grace, where we don't think we need your grace, where we can't see our sinfulness and our hardness of heart. Lord, we are ever grateful that you do not give up on us, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And so we pray that each day we might understand more of your grace to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.